Thanks, Vanessa, for reading. If you've still got Hebrews open, just notice, we are going to look at Psalm 95, but just notice back in verse 7 of chapter 3, the writer is about to quote from Psalm 95, and then he discusses it, and we've read some of that, but just look at verse 7. He says, "So as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes Psalm 95. I remember when I first came across that, being really, really struck. Isn't that great? That he quotes from Scripture, and he doesn't just say, "as the Holy Spirit said back then," whenever it was written, but he says, "as the Holy Spirit says." As we hear the Word of God read, the Holy Spirit is speaking presently to us. That's a great encouragement, and brings some seriousness as we come now to look at Psalm 95. So please turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 95. I can't remember the page number, but hopefully you'll find it. We're continuing a series that we started last Sunday that I've called Real Spirituality. We're thinking about prayer particularly, and last Sunday we looked at the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus gave us, his model prayer as people of God. And then for 6 weeks we're going to pick out six psalms. The psalms in the Bible are really their prayers, their songs, but their prayers, their speech in the Bible, but directed to God. And they help us to grow our own prayer life, our own relationship with God. So we're going to think about prayer in different ways today, prayer as worship. Psalm 95 has been used throughout the centuries by the church as a kind of call to worship. Often when God's people gathered together, Psalm 95 would be read at the start as a call for God's people to worship God. And you can see why if you look at it. I think probably more than any other of the Psalms, it summarizes clearly, concisely, comprehensively who God is and how we should respond to him in worship. I've got 3 points to guide us through. Firstly, what is worship? Secondly, why is worship so important? And then finally, what do we need in order to worship God rightly? There should be some slides, hopefully. Firstly then, what is worship? Here's a working definition. Worship is about ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Worship is about ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. You can see something of that in the next psalm, Psalm 96. If you just look on, Psalm 96, verse 8 says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." That's kind of what we're talking about. That's really at the heart of what worship is. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. He is glorious and worthy, and worship is about ascribing, giving to him his worth, giving to him the glory that is his due. The English word worship comes from worth-ship, and it's that idea of seeing what God is worth and giving him what he's worth. It's about treasuring God above all treasures, loving him above all other loves. Centering your life on God so that your devotion to him controls everything. Your entire being, your emotions, your will, and your mind. You see that in the psalm. The psalm talks about these different aspects of our being engaged in worship. So verses 1 and 2, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song." Worship is something that engages our emotions, particularly joy. I think Christian worship is distinct in this expression of joy and thanksgiving, because Christian worship flows from an experience of God's grace. And grace is something that leads to gratitude and joy. So emotions. Secondly, our will is engaged. Look at verse 6. "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Bowing down to someone, kneeling before someone, is an expression of humility, isn't it? Submission, surrender. It's a way of saying physically, I am at your service. Worship is something that engages our will. To worship something means to hand over control to them. So emotions, will, and also our mind. In verse 3, the psalmist kind of reasons with us as to why we should worship God. Verse 3, 4, because the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him, and so on. That the psalmist wants us to think rightly about God, to get some truth about God into our minds. Worship is not just an emotional response devoid of mental thinking. No, worship engages our minds. Similarly, in verse 7, we're called to hear his voice, to listen, to pay attention to God's words, and to not ignore it, not harden our hearts to it, but respond, accept it, receive it, respond to it. So worship is about ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your whole being, your emotions, your will, your mind. And if you are missing one of those components, then it's probably not true worship. So if your experience of church is as something that simply informs your intellect and doctrines are affirmed, but there's no emotional engagement with those truths, those doctrines, it's probably not true worship. Or you could come to church and have a very powerful emotional experience, but if there's no resulting change in your life, no repentance, no commitment to God, bowing down before him, then it's probably not true worship. True worship engages your entire being. John Piper has a helpful illustration, I think. He says, to worship God is to make God the sun at the center of the solar system of your life. If you imagine your life as a solar system with lots of things flying around, lots of different components, planets, to worship God is to make him the sun at the center, around which everything else orbits. So he says, all the planets of your life, your desires, commitments, beliefs, your aspirations and dreams, your attitudes and convictions, your habits and disciplines, your solitude, relationships, your labor and leisure, your thinking and feeling, all the planets of your life are held in orbit by the greatness and gravity and blazing brightness of the supremacy of Jesus Christ at the center of your life. And if he ceases to be the bright, blazing, satisfying beauty at the center of your life, the planets will fly into confusion, and 100 things will be out of control, and sooner or later they'll crash into destruction. So that's what worship is. Secondly, why is it so important? Well, worship is important because it is the core thing about who you are. And as that illustration shows, it's the thing about you that controls everything else. Now, you might say, what are you talking about, Ben? I don't worship anything. I'm not religious. I don't worship. But when you think about our definition of worship, you don't have to be engaged in any kind of formal religious activity in order to worship. You know, worship is about ascribing ultimate value to something, treasuring something, centering your life around something. That doesn't need to be a religious thing. You don't need to be engaged in coming to church or any other religious activity to worship. You can center your life around another person. You can worship money. You can treasure, desire above all other things, your career or reputation. Can you see? Anything in life can be something that you worship. You don't have to be religious in order to worship. And so we are all worshiping something. The picture here, can anyone recognize it? It's the mirror of Erised from Harry Potter. If you've never read Harry Potter, it doesn't matter. Let me explain what this mirror is about. I think it's in the first book, Harry Potter and the Philosopher's Stone. Harry stumbles across this ancient mirror, the mirror of Erised. And he looks into it and he sees himself with his mum and his dad, and they're smiling and they're enjoying being a family. And that is a strange thing for Harry to see because his parents died when he was a child. But he sees it and he loves it. And he goes to get his friend Ron and he says, come, look, my parents. And Ron looks into the mirror and he doesn't see Harry's parents. He sees himself as a great sporting champion, probably captain of the Quidditch team and head prefect in the school. And Harry and Ron can't work out what's going on. But the name of the mirror gives it away. It's not particularly complicated. Erised is the word desire, backwards. The inscription above the mirror reads, I show not your face, but your heart's desire. The mirror shows a person whatever they most desire, their greatest treasure, their greatest longing. It shows, if you like, what a person worships. And it's worth thinking, if you looked into the mirror of Erised, what would it reveal? What would it show? What is the thing that you want above anything else? What's the thing that you put your hope in? The thing that you look to for fulfillment? What's the thing that you say, if only I had that, then I'd be happy, then I'd be fulfilled? Human beings are inescapably worshipping beings. That is the fundamental thing about us. We are creatures who don't just think, and we don't just feel, we don't just act. Above all, we treasure, and we love, and we desire, and we worship things. We ascribe ultimate value to things. We were made to worship God. And if we don't worship Him, we don't cease to worship. We just worship something else. We ascribe ultimate value to something else. We center our lives around something else. In verse 3, the psalmist says, the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And you might think, yeah, that's just coming out of a culture where people believed in multiple gods. But the Bible actually speaks about other gods, not just the gods of other religions, but anything. Anything that you put in place of God. Anything you put in the place that God should occupy. So why is worship so important? Because it's the thing that shapes our lives more than anything else. More than what you believe. More than what you do. Your life is shaped by what you worship. And worship is important because what you choose to worship, it's not a neutral thing. It's not like one person chooses to worship money and another person chooses to worship a relationship and someone else worships the God of the Bible. And, you know, each to his own. You choose what you worship. Get on with it. No, only God is big enough, glorious enough to occupy that central place in our lives. In our, you know, the solar system of our life. Well, no, sorry. In the solar system, the Milky Way, everything orbits around the sun, doesn't it? The sun is 330,000 times more massive than the Earth. It's huge. And everything orbits around it because it's so great and has the size for that to happen. I'm revealing my lack of knowledge of cosmology. Imagine taking one of the planets that currently orbits around the sun, like take Venus, and we're now going to reorder our solar system, and everything's going to orbit around Venus. It's not going to work, is it? The whole thing will fall apart. Venus doesn't have the size, the glory, for everything else to orbit around it. The whole thing will come crashing down. And so in our lives, everything is meant to orbit around God. Only He is big enough and glorious enough to hold everything else in place. And if you take one of those other things, one of those planets that should be orbiting around God, and you try and center your life on that, well, then it will distort your life. Because worship of anything other than God will distort you. In the language of the psalm, you won't have rest. Do you see that at the end of the psalm? God says to the people who have hardened their hearts to him, rejected him, he says, they shall never enter my rest. If you fail to worship God, if you harden your heart to him, you are excluding yourself from the rest and the peace and the joy that comes from worshiping him. I think I've probably quoted Augustine more than anyone else in my talks, and so you've probably heard this before, but Augustine said centuries ago, "O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." Lord, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless. Now, if we put anything else in that central place in our lives, we'll be restless. We won't find that peace and rest in him. We only find rest when we put him at the center. And so if you are regularly struggling with anxiety or resentment or fear or anger, it shows that something's out of balance in your life. And you need to address the desires of your heart, the ultimate allegiance of your heart. You might need to ask, is there something that's become more important to me than God? The call to worship in this psalm is not a call to do something new. It is a call to transfer your worship to God. And we're all already worshiping something. The call to worship is a call to transfer the worship of your heart to the true and living God, the only one who deserves it. Thirdly, what do we need in order to worship God rightly? I want to suggest we need to be part of a community, a worshiping community. We need to be part of a community that is regularly, even daily, pointing each other to the glory of God, pointing each other to the Lord Jesus. You see that in the psalm, I think, because it is a corporate psalm. It's not saying, come, let me sing to the Lord. It's not individual praise and worship. It's corporate, isn't it? Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud. Let us bow down. Individual worship is important, but corporate worship is vital too. And so we need to be part of a community where that encouragement is happening, where we're calling each other, encouraging each other to keep on worshiping God. That reading from Hebrews 3, I find incredibly striking. You don't need to turn to it, but it tells us that we bear responsibility for one another. 3 verse 12 says, "See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Not just responsibility for my own heart, but the writer is saying to the people corporately, "See to it that none of you has an unbelieving heart." So I bear responsibility, to some degree, for you. And you bear responsibility for me, that we're in a community that's guarding each other and warning each other and encouraging each other to keep believing daily, to not turn away from God, not harden our hearts to him, but keep him at the center. And I think we want to be part of a community that's doing this because as we engage in knowledge of God and praise of God together, we gain so much from each other. Think about human relationships. So I have a relationship with Henry Truren, and I know him truly. But when I spend time with Henry and other Henry, it's a complicated illustration, there are things about Big Oak's character that are going to be drawn out by Henry Davis that aren't drawn out by me. And so I get to know Big Oak more through Henry Davis, I should have chosen different people as an example. But if that's true for human relationships, how much more for God's? I know God, I have a relationship with him, but as I engage in relationship with others, there are ways in which you're going to kind of help me see aspects of God's character that I don't see myself. So we need to be part of a worshiping community, a community where the gospel is at the center, where the truth about God is being intentionally remembered. You know, we don't need new truths about God. That's great. But probably more than that, we need to remember and be reminded of the old truths that we already know. And I think that's what we see in this psalm. This is how worship is supposed to work. Can you see the structure of the psalm? Verses 1 and 2 are the call to worship. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And then verses 3 to 5 give the reason for that. They begin with a 4. Because the Lord's the great God, the great King above all gods, etc. Verse 6 is back to a call to worship. Come, let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And then verse 7, we're given more reason. Because he's our God. Do you see that the psalmist is calling us to worship God with all of our emotions, to worship God in the surrender of our lives, bowing down before him. And then he gives the reasons. Because of who God is. And in verses 3 to 5 and verse 7, he kind of lists out the glorious qualities of our God. He's a bit like someone describing an amazing food dish cooked by some world-famous chef. And just reading the description of the dish makes your mouth water and you begin to salivate. You want to taste it. You want to eat it. So here the psalmist is describing how wonderful God is. He wants to engage our minds to get us to think about God, to think rightly about him, and to think about those qualities of God in such a way that it engages our hearts. Not just information, but conviction. So we're brought to the point of saying, he is worthy. And our hearts are engaged. And we respond in joyful praise and surrender of life. We need to be part of a community where that's happening. A community in which the glorious truths of the gospel are being rehearsed in such a way that engages our hearts and transforms our lives. A community in which we're being called regularly, daily, to hear God's voice and not harden our hearts to it, but respond. How do we see that playing out at Barney's? Well, there are different areas of ministry. There's our personal devotions. There's our DNA groups, little groups of 2, 3, 4, where we meet together to remind each other of who God is, but not just intellectual information, but to encourage each other to be turning from unbelief in our lives to trust and worship God. There's our gospel communities, the relationships there, and there's our Sunday worship. Those are the kind of core structures that we have here at Barney's. And what we want is in all those things to be intentional about remembering who God is, fixing our eyes on him again, who he is, what he's done, and who we are as his people, and then bringing our lives into line with that reality, repenting of ways we're not living in line with that, repenting of ways that we've allowed other things to take God's place in our lives, renewing our faith in God and our worship of God. I mean, just think about our Sunday gatherings. You know, often at the start we have some scripture or we sing a song that reminds us of who God is and what he's done. They're kind of different ways through Sunday that we see God's worth and then give him what he's worth. So we're reminded of who God is, and then in song and in confession we respond. We confess the ways that we've failed to give him what he's worth and renew our commitments. And then as we come to God's word, again, we're reminded of who God is. We hear his voice, and then we want to respond to that in prayer and in praise. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, again, that is a memorial. We are remembering, we're being reminded supremely of what God's done in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And we respond to that. We participate again. We renew our faith in him, receive all the blessings of his salvation. And think about music and the way that that kind of engages us more than simply reciting words. Music engages our emotions. There is a sense on Sundays in which we are going through the motions, but we're going through the motions so that our whole being is caught up and engaged, and we're reminded and we respond. It's not wrong to sing a song, even if your heart's at the start of the song, it's not particularly in a place of great praise and thanksgiving. But as you sing, to allow that song, the truths it declares, to engage you. We sang last week, Come Thou Fount. Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. I love that line. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. It's like our hearts are an instrument and they go out of tune. It's an instrument meant to sing the praise of God, but it goes out of tune constantly. And we need God to do something in us, in our hearts, to tune us again to sing his praise. In the third verse, it says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Don't you know that in your experience? Isn't that your bent, constantly drifting from God? Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We need God to renew us week by week, day by day, to keep bringing us back to him. Quickly, we're going to go through this psalm and some of the truths that declares about God. I'll say stuff, but I want you to think about how you could do this in a DNA group, or you could do it on your own if you were just reading through Psalm 95. In verse 3, we're told to worship God because the Lord is the great God. And in verse 7, we're told to worship him for he is our God. Aren't those two beautiful things put side by side? He is the great God, and he is our God. The Lord is the great God. He's the great King above all gods. Every corner of the earth belongs to him. The depths, the mountain heights, the sea, the land. There's not an inch of this world over which God does not say, mine. And his hands form the dry land. The sea belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The Lord God made this world and he rules this world. He is the creator and he is the king. Everything else is created. God alone is creator. Everything else depends on him for life. He alone is self-existent, eternal. He's the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. And yet this great God is our God. And we're his people, the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He is ours, and we are his. He's the great creator who rules the universe, yet he is our God. He's the God who's committed himself to us in faithful, unchanging, never-ending love. He's brought us to himself. He saved us to be his people, to belong to him forever. He's our shepherd, the one who leads and guides and cares for his people. He's the good shepherd who knows his sheep by name. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. This little psalm contains the wonder of the gospel, doesn't it? That the great God, the great King, humbled himself and became a man and shed his most precious blood for you and for me, so that we might be his people. And so today, if you hear his voice, as he declares his glory and goodness, don't harden your hearts, but rather let us sing for joy to the Lord and shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Let's bow down in worship. Let's kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Let's pray. Father, you are the true and living God. You are the only one who deserves, the only one who has the right, the only one who is able to rightly occupy that central place in our lives, the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives. Thank you for this psalm, for what it declares of who you are, all the reasons that it gives us to respond to you in worship, and the call to ascribe ultimate value to you in a way that engages our emotions and our wills and our minds. We pray that you would make us individuals and make us a community of true worshippers. You make us people who see your worth and give you what you're worth, and who encourage one another to do this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.